Thank you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Our Hosea reading today is not an easy one to wrestle with. The language and imagery is deeply uncomfortable and even humiliating. It was uncomfortable and humiliating when it was written, and it is uncomfortable and humiliating now. Most of us would rather not deal with such a passage, in part because of how the message is presented to us, but also in part because of the message itself. As John E. White says of this passage, there is an ageless message that rings true from the prophet Hosea. God is always faithful, while humans rarely are. And strangely, when put simply like this, the message lacks force. We know that humans are messy, fallen creatures. We know that there are bad actors, unbelievers, and even people who profess our same faith, who do such a shockingly bad job of it that we just as soon disavow them than consider how their actions might reflect upon us or on God. We all know that humans are bad, but not us. We as individuals, or even just members of the right community, are different. But Hosea tells us something else. It's true that Hosea was prophesying in a vastly different time and social context than ours. Northern Israel in the mid-8th century BCE is a far cry from Alberta in the 21st century CE. But while the details are very different, the overall shape of things may be uncomfortably familiar. Hosea's context was a tumultuous period involving political intrigue and violence, both domestic and international, per Thomas Mann. And while we live with the social expectation of separation of church and state, whether or not that specific language is used in our Constitution, for Hosea and for ancient Israel, these were one and the same. Mann again says, Israel's lovers are other gods, especially the Canaanite Baal, but also foreign powers like Assyria or Egypt. When God brought Israel out of Egypt saying, you are my people and I am your God, his part of this covenant was to give Israel protection and to provide for them a promise that not only covered them in their wilderness wandering, but also in their settling in the promised land. The one thing Israel had to do in return, the law from which all other laws flow, was to worship God, to love God, to rely on God. Israel instead turned to surrounding nations for military and political support, compromising their identity as God's people. They turned to other gods for blessing, possibly fertility blessings, acting as though, as Willis Jenkins puts it, nature's economy runs separate from God's economy. In short, they acted as though their relationship with God wasn't exclusive, and that they didn't owe more than lip service to the Lord who provides all things. And this brings us to the visceral gut punch of a metaphor that is the blatant infidelity exhibited in Hosea and Gomer's marriage. This infidelity is further reflected in the names the Lord tells Hosea to give to Gomer's children, each representing God's attitude towards Israel at that moment. Jezreel is so named for the place where in 2 Kings 9 and 10, Jehu routed Ahab and Jezebel and the worshippers of Baal. This name brings with it a condemnation, not only for the sheer violence of how this was carried out, but that Jehu's successors turned right back around to Baal worship. This is a particularly messy one, as it illustrates the violence of God's people against each other. And I think it's no mistake that this name was given to the child resulting from the consummation of Hosea and Gomer's marriage covenant, the only child described as having been born by Gomer to Hosea, rather than simply born by Gomer. Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami are more straightforward if no less devastating. With Lo Ruhamah, God declares he will no longer have compassion on his people. With Lo Ami, God declares that he has disowned his people and that they are his people no longer. As Mann puts it, thus in Hosea, Israel is guilty of infidelity on three levels: sovereign servant, husband-wife, parent-child. God is an offended ruler, a cuckold, and a wounded parent. Fundamentally, all involve unrequited love. What a way to describe God. Again, it is deeply uncomfortable and humiliating to think of God as a cuckold. But Hosea doesn't pull any punches, and neither should we when it comes to honestly evaluating our relationship with God. So what do we do about this? As modern, socially integrated Mennonites, such a message might be particularly alarming. Our Anabaptist roots are separatist roots, rededicating ourselves to God and God alone, rather than the at times nominally Christian powers of Reformation Europe. Paul's letter to the Colossians would seem to support this as well, warning us away from the philosophy and empty deceit that comes from human teachings, from the rudiments of the world and not from Christ. And while I won't say that none of us has anything to worry about, participating in society is not inherently a problem. How we participate in society, on the other hand, can make a big difference. The big question we need to ask ourselves is, what role does God play in our lives? When we encounter difficulties, do we bring God alongside, leaning on him as we navigate a rough patch, or do we set God aside and look for alternative solutions? None of us is likely to fall into ancient syncretism and make sacrifice to Baal, but that doesn't mean we don't have our own shortcuts. We might try to over-intellectualize our lives. Not content with recognizing God as sovereign and savior, we seek explanations for why things are the way they are in pop pseudoscience, such as evolutionary psychology, which argues against our God-given drive towards relationship, for the sake of relationship, in favor of viewing all human interactions as being with the goal, for men in particular, of passing down one's genes. This isn't to say that actual science, psychology, and sociology have nothing to teach us about ourselves. They have their place, and many of us here are much better off than we might otherwise be because of them. What we need to ask ourselves is, do we worship these philosophies like the ancient Israelites worshipped foreign gods? Or do we see these things as describing God's already revealed truth in Christ? Are we being spiritually promiscuous, or are we meeting God's faithfulness to us with our faithfulness to God in return? Paul tells us of another way we might be spiritually promiscuous. Again, Paul is writing into a different context than ours that nonetheless has a familiar shape. Per Roger Nishoka, the believers in Colossae, like the other new Christian communities throughout Asia Minor, were working to form their identity in the midst of a culture that was sometimes indifferent and at other times competitive and even combative. Our identities as Christians and even as Anabaptists isn't exactly new, but we do face a culture that is indifferent, competitive, and even combative, frequently in the guise of fellow believers. If the empty deceit of human teachings draws us away from God through denial of God, then judgmental hyper-spirituality draws us away from God by denying our relationship with God through Christ. As Susan Grove Eastman says of our reading from Colossians, tradition is usually an honored word in religious institutions, but here it has the sense of merely human injunctions that lack divine authority and put unnecessary burdens on God's children. Paul describes such burdens as insisting on diminishing the self worshiping angels and obsessing over visions. We see the elevation of such performative spirituality throughout history of the church and even today, where some insist on signs such as speaking in tongues to prove that one has received the Holy Spirit. These pressures to prove our spirituality serve only to lock us out of relationship with God by convincing us that we aren't doing enough or seeking God in the right way. But Paul tells us that through Christ, our relationship with God is secure, and that no one outside of that relationship can tell us that we're doing it wrong. As Eastman says, here it is clear that the content of the gospel is not simply a set of ideas, a doctrine, or a teaching, but the living Lord. To receive the gospel is to receive a royal visitor who takes up residence and rules in our lives. Faced with converts who are hearing from other sources that their spiritual walk is lacking in some way, Paul takes them back to the beginning of their life in Christ. Paul reminds his readers and us that from the moment we received Christ, our very identity became joined with his. While doing good works is an outgrowth of our union with Christ, we did nothing to make ourselves worthy of him, and there is nothing we can do to become unworthy. In Christ, God sought us out, forgave us, and invited us into relationship with him, knowing full well that as fallen human beings, we are capable of the spiritual promiscuity that has broken his heart time and again. And if God has brought us into such a relationship with him, what human authority can possibly say that we are undeserving? Looking at verses 16 and 18 in our Colossians reading, Eastman says, by speaking of Christ's fullness and the Colossians' fullness in one breath, then of Christ's authority over every ruler and authority, Paul gives his readers the strongest possible grounds for resisting human condemnation and disqualification. Hosea delivers us a harsh message, but the final verse is not without hope. In the place where it was said to them, y'all are not my people, it will be said to them, sons of the living God. In Colossians, we see this promise coming to fruition as we find in Christ what it is to be children of God. All we have to do to honor that is to be faithful in return to the Lord who made that promise. Thank you. And now, let's turn to our hymn for communion. There is a Redeemer, number 49 in Majesty and More.